Romans chapter 1, verse 8, which is where we left off last week. Now, we spent a good 3 or 4 weeks now in the first 7 verses of Romans, the first week with introduction, and then a couple weeks with the last 6 verses there. And what Romans 1 through 7 is not really Paul's introduction. It's just his biographical information. Okay, so we started out with Paul just addressing them as who he is, where he came from, what his authority is. And verses 2 through 6 is not Paul laying down new doctrine. It's not him saying, here's the doctrine I want you to know. All verses 1 through 7 is his biographical information. This is who I am, this is who sent me, this is the gospel I'm preaching, and this is who gave me my apostleship, and he sent me to Gentiles, of whom you guys are. Romans 1, 1 through 7. So in verse 8, what we start tonight is his actual introduction, the introductory material, where he says, well, I thank God for you, and you know, I want to come to see you, and these sort of things. So this is the introductory material. Paul will begin his doctrinal material in his epistle around about verse 16, 17, and 18, where he starts to explain the details of the gospel starting back in the beginning of the creation. So that's what's going on there. And so as we get through these verses, it's slow going in Romans, but there's a lot of interesting material we can learn. The first 7 verses about Paul's apostleship, but these next 7 verses tonight about some practical doctrines in Paul's ministry. Okay, so as Paul introduces things, a lot of times we can learn from his introductions things about Paul's own Christianity, his own spiritual life, the things that he does. And so if we're to pattern ourselves after him and after the traditions he sets, then this is some very useful practical material for us. And so we'll be studying some of that tonight in verses 8 through 15. And so remember last week and on Sunday we covered the finality of Paul's beginning statements there when he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrinal implications of that. And then he says in verse 8, first. So here he begins with what he's going to say. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always my prayers, making requests, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And so we see the aspect of Paul's prayer life in these 3 verses. The very first thing that Paul talks about is that I pray to God about you. Okay, which is very interesting. A lot of times we're so anxious to get into the doctrine of what Paul's saying that we forget, hey, there's an everyday life that we live. And the doctrine that we learn and that we compare Scripture with Scripture is helpful for our foundation, and that's from which we get our behavior and our day-to-day life. But there's a practicality to it. Okay, you take that doctrine, from that doctrine comes usefulness. Okay, the Word of God is useful and it's effectual to change your life. So Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. That's the first thing that he does. By the way, that is God's will for you as well. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says that it's God's will that we be thankful in all things. We'll get to that in a moment here. But when Paul says, I thank my God, notice that in the Bible, thanksgiving and prayers of thanksgiving have an object. When people are thankful, they often say things like, oh, I'm thankful, as if that's all there is to the story. But in fact, being thankful requires you be thankful to somebody. It has to have an object. You can't just say, I'm thankful. You have to be thankful to someone. And Paul says, I'm thanking my God. That's who he's thanking. Okay, you can thank someone else for gifts they've given you, and that's what thankfulness is. A lot of times, especially around the holiday Thanksgiving, people will think that thanksgiving has no object. It's just, are you thankful? Yes, I am. As if they're saying, I'm happy today. Yes, I'm thankful. Or what are you thankful for? And they'll start listing their blessings. You know, that old hymn, Count Your Blessings, right? Remember the hymn? And so they think being thankful is just saying, oh, I got lots of blessings. Here they are. Here's my blessing, my blessing, my blessing. That's not what being thankful is about. Being thankful is realizing you've been given something, that those blessings come from someone, and you're thankful to that someone. That's what thanksgiving is. And so when Paul says, I thank my God, this is a daily practice of Paul. This is a regular practice that Paul prays to God, first of all, thanking him. Okay? And we see that all through his epistles when he exhorts people to do things with thanksgiving. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, one of the most popular prayer passages in Paul's ministry, he says that be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so, contrary to what a lot of grace believers think, which is that when you learn how to rightly divide, you stop praying, actually, there's a lot of things to pray for. One of them is to pray prayers of thanksgiving to God. Okay, it requires you not to hold a covenant against God, not to demand things from Him, but rather just to be thankful to Him. doing this is as easy as David when he said in Psalm 105, the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endures to all generations. Okay, that's true even for today. The Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth does endure to all generations. Thank God for that. Okay, God's truth is truth in every dispensation, and the Lord is always good, and the Lord is always righteous, and the Lord is true. And isn't it nice to know that God and to know His manifold wisdom? Well, thank God for that. Okay, so there's a lot of things that we can be thankful for, especially in this dispensation of grace, whereby we can have a completed Bible and understand God's manifold wisdom. There was a time where people didn't understand how God could be the just and the justifier. We now do. Thank God for giving us this wisdom that we couldn't figure out on our own. A lot of things to be thankful for. So Paul says the first thing he does is he's thanking his God through Jesus Christ, of course. Jesus Christ being the mediator between God and man. Okay. Now, something else to consider here about this idea of being thankful is that in Romans 1, verse 21, when man becomes thankless, when they were not thankful towards things, they become godless. And that's what happens in Romans 1, 21. We'll see this next week, or a couple weeks from now, when Paul says that people are without excuse because God has made Himself known unto them. He's manifest in them, verse 19 says. And it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So you see here what man did in the beginning of the creation, in history, and this describes man's condition of sin, is that though they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. They didn't care, they didn't respect Him, they didn't honor Him as who He was, which was God. They didn't thank Him for the things that He freely gave to them. Okay, so they didn't have that attitude of thankfulness, and they didn't glorify Him as God, so what's that leave? Who has the authority in their life? Who are they thankful to? Well, that they think God doesn't do anything for them, so they're not thankful at all. And they don't glorify God as God, so they might as well take the reins. And you see what happens. You know, when people aren't thankful to God, they become godless. Okay, and that's what happens so often. And so this is shows you the importance of prayer. A lot of times Christians will say prayer is the breath of a Christian, right? You'll hear prayer books talk like this. And that Christian life will not thrive without prayer. And so true that is. But this is why. Because when you stop praying, all right, that means you're not thanking God. You're not realizing that you are submitted to God, that God is your superior, that He is to be glorified as God. Okay, even if your prayer is a short prayer of, God, I want to give glory to You because You are my God. Thank You. Amen. Right, that reminds yourself that, you know, you're just a person and He's your God. Okay, and so that keeps you in line with realizing that your life is submitted to Him and His will. All right, prayer has that function. Now, you can read the doctrines that are in your head, but without that prayer, they don't come out of your mouth. Okay, it's not active in your life. It's not alive, okay, with your thinking. It's just something that you've read about, something you say, yeah, I'll line up over here. But where's your prayer life? Why aren't you talking to Him? Why aren't you recognizing that I submit to Him? Why don't you tell your wife you love her, right? Well, I think it all the time, you know. Why don't you tell her? You say, why don't you say it? And so there's something to that prayer that keeps people aligned with being submitted to God, dependent on Him. Okay? So it's very important that we are thankful in our prayers. Now, another thing to consider as well is that when we stop praying as Christians, our spiritual life will diminish. I've seen it before, and in my young experience, I have seen people stop praying and in the right division, and all of a sudden, their spiritual life goes down the drain. They know how to rightly divide, but man, their spiritual life goes down the drain. They have no more motivation, they have no more zeal, they have no more consideration of the people, there's no more charity in their life. Yeah, they know how to rightly divide, but who really cares? They're not serving the Lord with it. You see? So what good is the doctrine in them if they're not going to put it to use? And prayer is that first step in putting it to use. You identify what needs to be done according to the doctrine that you know, and you pray these requests. Okay, you pray to God with thanksgiving. And this keeps that that direction true. It keeps the way you're going right. Okay. So prayer is needed in the life, especially of grace believers, where we don't have a covenant with God, where we can call Him down from heaven and see signs and miracles. Okay. So when we don't see God in the everyday, we need to pray what we do know from God's Word rightly divided and be thankful for it. Okay. So very important for that. Don't we know in 1 Corinthians 15:33, as we covered back in 1 Corinthians, that evil communications corrupts good manners, right? And so our behavior, people's bad behavior, often comes from wrong doctrine. And the doctrine that prayer is useless today, the idea planted in people's heads, who when they first learn rightly divided, and they're green as a plant, and they learn how to rightly divide, and they go, well, apparently prayer has no use, and they just stop altogether, that is so dangerous. Because now that evil communication, that wrong doctrine, will corrupt their good manners. And they'll think all Christianity is, all the Bible is, all God wants them to do, just learn the chart, and that's it, and they'll stop, and I got that taken care of in a week. You know, so they learn the chart, and they stop, and there's nothing else to do. Well, what about charity? What about the things that excel? What about considering the weaker brother? What about being a member of the body of Christ? There's a lot of things there for us to learn and to grow and to practice. Okay, and so Paul says in Philippians 2 to work out our faith, right? Faith in what? Doctrine. And so you work it out, you do the things. We are ordained unto good works. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, but you know, we're ordained unto good works. Whether you're saved by works or not, we should do good works. All right? There's no sense in not doing that. Okay? And so prayer is a help to that end. But when you pray and you're thankful in prayer specifically, it produces good manners. All right? Chiefly, that being respect and reverence to those in authority over you. Okay? Consider your boss, or the Bible would say your master if you're a slave back in those days, or your spouse, or your parents. Okay? Where do you learn that respect? Well, you learn it because you respect first God. Okay? So when people stop respecting God, when they stop thanking Him for things, what's that say to other authorities in their life? Well, I don't need to respect that one either. You know, my parents, they go out the window. You know, my spouse, they go out the window. And so you see how good doctrine about prayer and your relationship with God does affect, then, your relationships with other people. Okay? Your good manners. You know, why do you pray before every meal? Well, that's the law. Well, it's not a law. You know, God's not going to send you help not praying for every meal. But you know what good doctrine is? Is that, you know, you couldn't take another breath unless God made the oxygen. You couldn't eat that food unless God first created it. You know what? And someone provided that food for you and they made it for you. Let's be thankful to people. Right? Let's pray about things. Pray after the meal sometimes if you want to change the tradition. Right? Pray. You know, pray about doctrine. Pray for people. Pray to God, thanking Him for the things He's done for you. Okay? That's one thing good about the song, Count Your Blessings, that it does say the things that God hath done in there. So it's not just an enumeration. It's considering that God has done some things. And we need to consider the things that God has done for us by the grace of God through Christ on the cross. And so we need to be thankful to Him, and that will produce in us good manners and our good behavior. And we trust the Word and the doctrine to work effectually in people to do that. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3:14. You know, Paul tells us to be grounded in the truth. Rooted and grounded is what he says. And he wants us to be established in Romans. And he says in Romans 1, we'll get there later. He wants them to be established. And so, there's a lot of talk in the Bible about being grounded, immovable. But it seems like sometimes when people get their doctrine and they don't pray, they don't act on the doctrine, that they may be grounded, but it's the type of grounded that's like someone dead in the ground. They're not going anywhere. They're immovable, but they're not doing anything either. You know, there's no work being produced from that guy in the ground. It's just what I put on your outline, a buried faith. Sure, they're grounded. They're not going anywhere. But not producing any fruit either. There's no work coming out of that. So Ephesians 3:14, look at the reason why Paul bows his knees. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That He would grant you, to the Ephesians, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Prayer will help you live the resurrected life in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Prayer will help you understand the strength that Christ can give your inner man through the doctrines of grace. Okay, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and the height. And so there's some comprehension involved. That takes Bible study, right? Takes some zeal for that. Yeah, you can learn the truth about salvation. You're saved by grace. It's not of works. And God doesn't require you to do one more thing. All right? You learn that truth and you start running wild. Say, I don't need to do anything else. But you know what? You're not going to comprehend the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the truth that God has for you to know. Okay? And so Ephesians 3, verse 18, you need to comprehend some things. But then in verse 19, he says, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So it's something that goes beyond your comprehension. Notice the order. It doesn't come before your comprehension. It comes after your comprehension. Okay? So a lot of people today, with their emotionalism and false mystic Christianity, want to put this past knowledge business before they even know any sound doctrine. Well, that's wrong. You got to know what the doctrine is first. But when you know that, you start then to, can I say the word without, well, thinking I'm a mega church pastor or mainstream teacher, is experience God? Okay? And I don't mean that in the sense of the mystic emotionalist out there, but it, verse 19 says, the know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Romans 8 talks about you being conformed to Christ's image. Okay? Paul says that to the Galatians that he labors, that Christ would be formed in you. Right? Of course you got saved by grace, you're identified with Christ the moment you believe, Romans chapter 6. But you know what? You're living in this life, you're dealing with your old man. Christ needs to be formed in you day by day. That inner man needs to be renewed, 2 Corinthians 4, day by day. That takes a continual practice. Okay? And so Ephesians 3, verse 19, Paul prays that he might be filled with the fullness of God. He works to see fruit in these people. It's not enough for Paul that he just plants the seed. It's not enough for Paul that he tears down all the dead weeds and plants the seed and just leaves. He wants to see fruit come out of there. He doesn't even want to leave these people green plants. He wants to see fruit growing out. Okay, so this takes a lot of time. This takes a lot of labor. It takes a lot of understanding, comprehension of the right doctrine. But it also takes a lot of faithfulness, a lot of continuance. Okay, and that is sorely lacking in the church, the body of Christ today. Not only do we have a famine of sound doctrine, but we also have a lack of people who are faithful to it. Okay, so among the people who even know the right doctrine, faithfulness is hard to find. And so that continued faithfulness to right doctrine will produce fruit. It's not a work of yourself, it's a work of the Spirit in you. But we'll get to that in a little bit here. Meanwhile, Paul says that we're rooted and grounded in the truth, but Colossians 2:7 says that we should do things with thanksgiving. And so how are you going to be thankful to God? Well, you're going to have to pray. And so you get right doctrine and you thank God for it, right? And you do it without ceasing. Colossians 2:7 says, we're rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And so once you're rooted, once you're built up in Him, which takes some edification, then you're going to abound therein with thanksgiving. Okay? And that's where Paul's at. Paul's got the doctrine. Christ established him. And so he understands the mystery of Christ, and he's walking day by day, and his job is to abound in thanksgiving to God. Okay? Colossians 2:7. And so that's what we ought to do. All right? Colossians 3:17, Paul says, that whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. What's Paul doing in Romans 1 verse 8? I thank God, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you. So he's following his own advice in Colossians 3:17, giving thanks to God by Christ, okay, by Him. And so he says, whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord. Right? And thank God that you have an opportunity to do that as His representative, as His ambassador. Okay, He has given you a purpose, He's given you a hope, He's given you a position. We need to be reminded of that. It's easy for us to forget that. All right, so that's a usefulness of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I quoted to you earlier, is Paul declaring God's will to you, in case you're still seeking it. It says, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So Paul says, in everything give thanks. He doesn't say, be thankful for everything. No, that would be silly. There's a lot of bad things that happen that are not thankworthy at all. Okay? You've had bad things happen to you. You've had losses in your life. Those are not thankworthy. Those are results of sin and death and consequences of bad things. And those things, that you don't be thankful for that. Okay? But in all situations, you can be thankful to God for the things He has done. Okay? And that's what it's talking about. Philippians 4 is the proper cross-reference there. We're over in Philippians 4, Paul says, in all things I can be content, right? You know what he says after he talks about being prayer, after he talks about being prayerful? Down in Philippians 4, verse 10 and 11, he says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You see, so the all things there is not anything you want. It's not, I can be an astronaut by Christ's strength. No, that's not what it is. It's, you can be full or you can be hungry. You can abound or suffer need. You can be in any circumstance, any condition in this present evil world, and you can do it with the strength of Christ. Okay, because you know what He's done for you. Christ gives you strength. He has saved you. You're at peace with God. You have a position in the heavenly places. So you have that hope up there. So whatever condition you're in down here, it's nothing compared to the hope that shall be revealed in you, Romans 8:18. So you can be thankful in all things. You can be strengthened by the power of God, which is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. to live out your daily life in this present evil world. A lot of things that stink, a lot of things that are horrible, and that you're not thankful for, but you can be thankful in those things. Okay, so that's the truth of praying with thanksgiving that Paul's talking about and that Paul exhibits in Romans 1, verse 8. Okay, let's go back to Romans 1 then, in verse 8, where he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." A good habit for any of us to do, to think about those people in our life that we have an influence on, that we have an effect upon, or that have an effect upon us, and praying for and about what can you do as a member of the body with them to help them. Or those people who are unbelievers, what can you do to get them saved? Okay, so he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, when he says your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, endless is the list of commentators who say, oh, the Romans, you know, they were such a thriving church that everybody just heard their name proclaimed everywhere. I don't see that in the scripture necessarily. It's not that they had anything wrong with them, like the Corinthians, where Paul heard a bad report necessarily. You know, he heard some bad reports about the Corinthians. But I don't see also where it's like the Thessalonians. You know, if you read 1 Thessalonians, remember where Paul says, I've heard about your evangelistic activities, I've heard about your ministry, and there's nothing I need to do. Okay. Rather, we can read in the book of Acts maybe some of what Paul had heard, where he says it's spoken of throughout the whole world. Look at Acts 18, verse 2. We covered a few weeks ago who would be candidates for the audience that Paul was writing to. And we covered all the people in Paul's ministry and associated with it that were from Italy, from Rome, from the area, which could be possible candidates for the audience. And remember back in Acts 18, verse 2, when Paul goes to Corinth and he finds there a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, right? So Pontus apparently, with his wife Priscilla and Aquila, lived in Italy somewhere. And it says, apparently they lived near Rome, because at the end of the book of Romans, Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Right? But here in Acts 18:2, he says that they lately come from Italy, but were now presently in Corinth, because that Claudius, the emperor of the Roman Empire, which was over all the Mediterranean at the time, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Wow, that's interesting. So apparently, Claudius the emperor kicked the Jews out of Rome and they all fled. In Acts 18:2, some of them fled to Corinth, just across the pond there, okay, which is where Paul was at. And so apparently the whole Roman Empire knew about this. Jews coming from Israel originally, Jews being scattered around the Mediterranean and being kicked out of Rome, and the Roman emperor and their soldiers being all across the sea there, they would have heard that, hey, Claudius isn't allowing the Jews in Rome. They're not allowing the Jews in Italy. Right? They've all been kicked out. Some are coming home, you know. Uncle Benjamin's coming home from Rome because, you know, they kicked him out. You know, so they would hear about this. And Paul, of course, heard about this in Acts 18, verse 2 in Corinth. Now look again in Acts 28, verse 22. We see again eventually where Paul does make it to Rome, bound in chains. In Acts 18, verse 22, the Jews that he talks to there says, "We desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect..." The sect that Paul's associated with, the sect talking about Jesus, okay, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." That's interesting. And so here we have got another little rumor floating around here in Rome specifically, that apparently, according to these guys, everywhere in Rome, it's spoken against this little sect here. So again, this is not something where, you know, these guys are having a flourishing ministry, all of Rome is just Christian, and this is great. No, apparently they've heard the news, because Rome is the center of the Mediterranean Empire. It's the Roman Empire. Rome is where it's at, where the emperor is at. And that's where the cultural elite was at. That's where the things were happening. That's where the control was at. And so things that happened in Rome, just like things that happened in Washington, D.C. in America, we know about. Doesn't everyone know who's in the White House? Doesn't everyone know what they're doing over there in the White House? Well, sure. It's in all of our papers, right? Why don't you know what's going on in, Pennsylvania or Ohio? Well, but the Roman Empire, Rome was where it was at. So even as far east as Israel and in Galatia and Corinth, people heard about what was going on in Rome, and they had kicked the Jews out. Of course, legend has it, and there's no real scripture to support it except these few verses I showed you. But historians have said the reason why Claudius kicked the Jews out is because they were fighting with people who named the name of Christ. The Jews were fighting with the Christians, and they kicked the Jews out. And they were the contentious ones. Okay. So interesting, here's Paul writing to the Romans and going, I've heard about your faith. You know, the rumor has scattered that apparently there's been some contention over there, and they kicked the Jews out as a result. You know? So it's interesting just to get a little background from the scripture here, what's going on. Now, Paul says that it's spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, that whole world, of course, is the world without distinction. We can't say that, you know, the people in Australia heard about this. I mean, that's not the point Paul is making. It's without distinction. Everywhere that Paul went, he heard about them. Okay, this was the headlines. What's interesting about this, the whole world business, is that Jesus, if you remember, gave to Peter and the 12 disciples a commission to go to every creature under heaven, to go to the whole world. In Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus tells the 12 apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, of course, in Mark 16, 15, the gospel there is not Paul's gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom that they're to preach to all the world and every creature. All right? But after Mark 16, Paul goes to Jerusalem. In Galatians 20, Jesus appears again to Paul, gives him a dispensation of the gospel. And in Galatians 2, doesn't he shake hands with Peter, James, and John? And they agree not to go to the whole world, but instead to go to the circumcision only. Right? And Paul goes to the heathen. He goes to the whole world. So there's a change in the commission. People often teach that Jesus gave the disciples a commission, and apparently it's been working. Because look, we're in America, and we got the gospel 1,000 years later, and so they've had an influence around the whole world. Well, that's not true. Okay, the gospel that the apostles were commissioned to preach in Mark 16 is not the gospel that we trust for salvation. There was a change. There was a handoff. The ball was given to someone else, and that was Paul. In Galatians 2:7, Peter and the 12 confined their ministry to the circumcision, and Paul was sent to the whole world with his gospel, the grace of God. Didn't Jesus tell Paul? We've covered this multiple times. Jesus told Paul in Acts 9, I'm sending you far hence to the Gentiles. Right? So he's sending him to the nations. So Paul now has the commission to preach the gospel, the grace of God to all the world. In Colossians 1:23, we read towards the end of Paul's ministry, at least the latter half, he says in Colossians that he has preached the gospel to every creature under heaven. He says, the gospel which they're grounded and settled in was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. Colossians 1, verse 23. And so whereas Peter, James, and John never made it to all the world, they stayed in Jerusalem when the persecution started in Acts 8, when the others fled, and they never made it out of Jerusalem because their gospel did not spread, wasn't accepted by Israel. But Paul took the ball from Christ, and he ran with it to all the nations as Christ instructed him. And so Paul does go to all the world. And so in Romans, when Paul says, your faith is spoken of throughout the world, he knows. Because he went on, everyone has Paul's journeys in the back of their Bible, those maps. Paul went to all the world. Peter didn't. The 12 disciples didn't. Paul did. And the scriptural history confirms that Paul went to the whole world. Okay? And so when Paul says that it's spoken of throughout the whole world, he speaks of from experience. All right? I'm moving on to verse 9. It says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now, when Paul says God is my witness there, he's doing this so they know he's speaking the truth. Paul often had to verify that what he said was the truth because people doubted his authority as an apostle. So he often had to confirm that. But this also tells us that God hears our prayers. Paul says, I'm praying for you. I'm thanking God for you. And your faith is spoken out throughout the whole world. God is my witness. Okay? He's swearing to God here. God is my witness that he's going to testify to this. God hears our prayers. He sees what's going on. Do not think for a moment in the dispensation of grace, because you're not under the law and your sins were judged with Christ on the cross and that you're not identified with your old man anymore, that God doesn't see what's going on and he doesn't care what's going on, because he does. God sees and he hears prayers and he knows what's going on. The reason why he's not intervening is because of his grace and the peace that he's offering. We'll cover that on Sunday. The reason why he's not coming down and correcting all the wrongs is because it's not the right time. He's long-suffering, offering salvation to the world, you see. It's for Christ's sake that he's not doing that. But he's hearing prayers. The reason why he doesn't answer your prayers as he did to David under the covenant, because you don't have a covenant with God, you see. So there's a reason why he doesn't intervene in the way you think he does. But he hears your prayers, he sees what's going on, and Ephesians 3:20 says he can do abundantly above all that you ask or think. All right? You just don't know what to pray for. Romans 8:26, Paul says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. That's exactly true. We have a message to deliver, the gospel of the grace of God, and we don't know what to pray for. That we don't know what God's going to do. We don't know how it's going to work. We just know to preach the message, right? We teach it, we preach it, we try to see fruit in people, but God gives the increase, folks. God, in His Word, working effectually in people, increases them, helps grow them, changes them. Okay? You know, often when we study grace and what God is doing and the way He's changed His intervention today, it's, again, a wrong idea to think that He doesn't intervene at all. Well, He doesn't intervene in the way most people think He does. That doesn't mean He's not intervening. God intervenes through His Word and through believers who have His Spirit in them. You see, that's how He intervenes. And that's a big intervention, folks. God's Word intervening in people's lives has changed my life. It's changed your life.
Amen.
It has saved people for the last 1,000 years. And so don't underestimate that. Romans 1:16, Paul says it's the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God. You see? And so the doctrine matters. People's ideas matter. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You see? And so when Paul says God is my witness, he hears his prayers and he knows what's going on. And he's involved in the world. He's involved in the world through his ambassadors today. Okay? And so he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now, when Paul says, I serve God in my spirit, that is not I serve him with the Holy Spirit that's filled me. You know, this is his spirit. Okay, we are all made up of body, soul, and spirit, as the Bible testifies in 1 Thessalonians 5. Those three natures, or those three parts, rather. And your spirit is dead in trespasses and sins before you were regenerated, before you were saved. Okay, so your spirit was not operating the way it should be. Your soul, of course, that decision maker inside of you, the thing that owned the spirit and the body that allowed you to operate, that thing has always been there. That's that conscious you have. Your body's been there since you were born, of course, but it's going to eventually die one day. So it's going to become unprofitable eventually. But your spirit was dead in trespasses and sins. Your spirit could not communicate with God's spirit when you were dead in your sins. It wasn't until you put your trust in the gospel that Christ quickened your spirit. He regenerated it. He made it alive. And so now that you can walk in the Spirit, that you can communicate with God's Spirit through His Word. Okay, so when Paul says, I serve God with my Spirit, that's in opposition to his flesh. People do things all the time according to their flesh. The world operates according to their flesh. The unsaved humanity operates according to their flesh. Now, it may look like righteous, but righteous flesh is what that is. It's religious flesh, right? The whole world, all the charity in the world that goes on is flesh-oriented activity. Only a saved person can serve God in their spirit. All right? And that's because you have the Holy Spirit in you, yes, but also because your spirit has been regenerated, has been quickened with Christ. And so when Paul says, I serve God with my spirit, he's not saying here that I'm praying for you, I'm thanking you, I want to go to Rome because of my own personal desire. I've always wanted to go to Rome, you know. It's not because of his flesh, it's not because of that orientation. Paul has been changed. He's now a servant of Christ, as we saw in verse 1. So he's serving God with his spirit that has been quickened. Now, the Romans will learn that in chapters 6, 7, and 8 about their spirit being quickened. But Paul says, I serve the Lord with my spirit, not for any selfish reason. It's not because of my flesh. If it were due to his flesh, he's doing the wrong thing. He's being persecuted. He's being chased. You see, so he says in verse 9 that he serves him with his spirit in the gospel of his Son. Of course, the gospel of his Son is the only way in which he can serve God in the spirit. Okay, some people, beware of those who rightly divide and follow Bullinger and Welch and those guys who say that the gospel of his Son is a different gospel than the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the grace of God. It's not. It's the same gospel that regenerated Paul. It's the same gospel. It's the power of God in verse 16. It's the good news about the Son of God, okay, which is Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. So that's all that means there. He says that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. God's my witness that without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayers. Now, who's going to know what Paul prays for? Only God. Only God hears his prayers, unless he prays publicly. No one hears Paul's prayers. So this is why he's invoking God here and saying, God's my witness, I'm telling the truth. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, it's interesting, and we'll see in the next few verses, that Paul has to defend himself, it seems like. He's defending what he says is true, and that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and that I really do long to see you, even though I've never been there. It's been a long time, you know. And it's almost as if, we'll get at this in a bit, as if people in Rome are saying, apparently Paul's scared to come here. Paul's not going to come. He doesn't want to come here for some reason. Maybe he can't handle the intellectual aura of Rome. Maybe he can't handle the fact that there's so many people here that just totally deny the gospel. Whatever it is, Paul says, well, I'm not ashamed. God's my witness. I've not failed. I've without ceasing made mention of you in my prayers. You see what he's saying here? Now, this without ceasing, of course, is not a 24-hour prayer vigil that Paul is doing. Okay, without ceasing means without fail. All right? It's without fail that I eat food. I do it without fail. Now, it doesn't mean I continually eat food all the time, contrary to the way I may appear to some of you people. I don't eat food all the time. I just eat it without fail. It won't fail. I'll not eat food until I die, of course, okay, unless I go hungry. So that's what it means without ceasing. This idea that nonstop prayer is somehow more effectual than a one-liner is a mystical addition to biblical Christianity. You'll see this sometimes. People say, well, we're going to have a prayer service. Right? Nothing wrong with prayer. We've covered the importance of prayer before. And they pray for a length of time. Well, each pray for 5 minutes. Or you sign up at the local college to pray for an hour, and they're going to have a 24-hour prayer chain. Right? As if that's somehow going to be more effectual than my one-minute prayer. Okay? It's not the length of your prayer that matters. All right? Because prayer is not some magical incantation. It's not some sort of a energy booster. The more you pray, God gets more powerful. Yeah, that's not how it works. Okay? And so when Paul says, I pray without ceasing, it's not that for prayer to be the most effectual, we need to have one guy dedicated to prayer all day in the closet. You know, him over there, and now I got a prayer warrior. No, that's not how it is. Prayer has a real practical application to your life. We saw it before. You're thankful to God, and that reminds you why you're living your life. You say, I mean, you don't have to say for 24 hours, I love you, God, I love you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. You know, the vain repetitions, right? Matthew chapter 6. That's what the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. And so it's not that. Okay, so beware of that type of idea where people think that by how much you say in prayer, it matters. It really doesn't. A short prayer is just as good as a long one. Okay, sometimes brevity is the charm of eloquence, as the literature, the wisdom of the world would say. Okay, so being brief sometimes says more. It tells you something about me and my preparation. But anyway, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When we pray, Paul here prays in Romans 1, and he prays in verse 10, making request. He says, I pray making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now, we often say when we teach prayer, according to the Bible rightly divided, that prayer is not your wish list for God to do things for you. And we do that to guard against the thinking that prayer, all the usefulness of prayer is that you're going to pray and God gives. And I've heard so many times when you say that God has not promised to give you things that you ask Him, you know, in this dispensation, they go, well, if He can't do that, then why do I pray? As if that's the only reason to pray is God's a vending machine and you pull the lever and He's going to spit something out, right? Well, that's not how it works. That's not ever how it worked. Even though under a covenant, God was obligated under certain conditions to do things if Israel obeyed the covenant, so they can pray that. But we don't have that covenant, so we don't pray that way. But Paul in Romans 1 verse 10 is making request. And we can make prayers of request. Now, we have no covenant whereby we can strong-arm God and say, hey, God, you promised, because He never made you a promise. You're strangers from the promises, right? So how is this about you making requests to a God who's never promised you anything? A God has given you all things freely by His grace, and you're asking for what? You know, so consider that before you make a request. But here's Paul, biblical example, making requests. Okay, so apparently it's something that we can do. You know, we and Paul has a pattern here of doing it. But he says, if by any means I might have a prosperous journey. So it's not just a request. It's a request for prosperity. Now, how can we talk against prosperity preaching? But Paul is praying for a prosperous journey. You know, that I would come there successfully. Safe travels. You know, and there in a prosperous way. By the will of God to come unto you, of course. But Paul, when he prays, learns something about the way God responds in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He learns that God's grace is sufficient. And there are times when God will not answer your prayer. Okay, Billy Graham said, is famous for saying that the only place God doesn't answer his prayers is on the golf course. Ha, ha, ha. Well, you know, he says that because he wants to encourage people that God does answer prayer. God answers prayer, amen. Well, He's not going to answer your prayer to pay your bills. You need to get a job. He's not going to answer your prayer to fix the oil in your car. You need to take it in, you know. So He's not going to answer all your prayers. He's God, after all. If we would pray more and thank Him for who He is, we'd realize that. You're the God of heaven and earth. Thank You for Your unending righteousness and mercy and truth. And wow, we would have an awe then for God. That we wouldn't just approach Him with any old small petty petition that we got. Okay? But 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, 8 and 9, Paul is praying to God for a thorn in the flesh, physical ailment here. Now, Paul at one time in his ministry could pray and this would be healed. At one time in his ministry, when God was healing people through Paul's handkerchiefs, Paul no doubt could heal himself. But there came a time when those healings ceased. The prophecies ceased. The tongues failed. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, "This thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." And God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." In weakness. "Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so it's not that Paul now is happy that he's hurting, but he's able then to point through his hurting to the fact that the only way in which he continues and the power by which he continues is the gospel working in him. It's not because of his even his physical strength, you see. And so there's the beauty about grace doctrine, is that sometimes the clearest and best testimony we have is during hard times in your life, okay? And so that's one thing to be thankful for when you face hard times. It's not for the hard thing, but it's that during those hard times, people will come to you and try to console you and comfort you and say, "Oh, man, I'm sorry for you." And you can rejoice that God has saved you by his grace and given you a position of hope and peace, and you can actually end up comforting them. You can actually end up giving them the clear gospel. When you're in pain or bad things happen to you, people will listen to you when you tell them the gospel. It's amazing. When they don't care about you any other day, when you're having a bad day and they're sitting down to listen to you, because that's what nice people do, and you start communicating gospel truth, they listen, okay? And they see that in your hard time, you are resting on the power of God and his gospel, all right? And that's an amazing testimony. Anybody can testify to God's power when they're having the good times, right? A lot of charlatans, a lot of fraudulent people have done that. But you know, faith is enduring, and the strength of God is shown when you face tribulations. Okay, so when you have that ground of the faith, there's an opportunity. All right. So meanwhile, Paul realizes God's grace is sufficient for him during his tribulation, which is why he can rejoice in it. One thing to remember about Paul's request here in Romans 1 verse 10 is that his request is not granted. He makes a request to have a prosperous journey, and God doesn't answer it. So here's an instance of biblical non-answering of prayer. And that doesn't take away any power from God, as the skeptics would like to say, that since God doesn't answer prayers, some prayers, that God doesn't have the power to. That's not right. You know, God is the God of the universe. Why would he even listen to us, pieces of dirt on this planet? Right? And yet he does. And that he answers any prayer is amazing. That he even listens to us, that he even gave us his word, is an amazing thing that we should be thankful for God for eternity for. And yet people think that, I think it was Aaron that said on Sunday, that people pray, you know, "If there is a God, strike me down dead right now. Send me a bolt of lightning." Why would God even bother with you? What if an ant asked you to do that? Why would you even consider this? You see? And so it's just amazing the arrogance of people sometimes in the face of God. No doubt because they don't glorify God as God. They're not thankful to God for the things that he's provided them. So they rather glorify themselves. But Paul's request is not granted here. He prays for a prosperous journey, and he comes to Roman chains. Okay, he prays that he would go to Jerusalem in Romans 15 and be able to not face resistance by the brethren there, and he does. They put him in chains, take him to trial. Okay, so there are cases in Paul's ministry, 2 Corinthians 12 and Romans 1, two examples where his prayer is not answered. All right, and that's fine. And we'll learn in Romans 4, 5, and 6 how he can rejoice in those tribulations. Meanwhile, verse 11. Paul says, "For I long to see you." We see a little bit of Paul's heart here, where Paul says, I'm praying for you, I'm thanking God for you, I'm praying that I can come to see you. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." Now this is important because this verse is not necessarily the theme of the book, but it tells you Paul's intent in writing the book. So Paul's intent is Romans 1 verse 11, that he would impart unto them some spiritual gift. Now, this is not as the holiness preachers preach it, some sort of second blessing. Or the Romans, you know, they heard the gospel, now they're waiting for that laying on of hands, that second blessing, as John Wesley is famous for testifying in his Aldersgate experience, that he didn't think he was saved until he felt that warm feeling inside, and that's how he knew he was saved at Aldersgate. Well, I'm sorry, that's not a clear testimony to me. Now, the guy preached the gospel, and he just quoted the gospel, and he said the gospel, so, you know, I have every evidence to think the guy was saved because he knew the gospel. But when he says that, at that one moment, when I felt that warm feeling, I knew that I was saved. That's strange to me. That's not, you don't know that you're saved because you get a warm feeling. You don't know that you're saved based on any feeling. You know that you're saved because of what Christ did on the cross, and your trust that it's true. Your trust in that. Your trust in the gospel. And so Paul says, I want to impart some spiritual gift unto you. Someone emailed me once and asked me, is this spiritual gift the gift of tongues, the gift of miracles? Well, I can see where people get that conclusion, but no, it's not. And the reason why is because of verse 12. It says, he wants to impart some spiritual gift to the end you may be established, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So you see, there's a purpose to the gift that he wants to give, that it may establish them, and that he can be comforted together by their mutual faith. They have a faith in agreement. So that's to do with edification. That's what this is. In fact, every spiritual gift had the purpose of edification. That's why when people used it for all sorts of means that were not edifying, Paul rebuked them sternly in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, if it's not for exhortation or comfort or edification, don't use the gift. 1 Corinthians 14:3. Okay? But the point here is that it has to do with doctrine. This spiritual gift is doctrinal. Romans 10, verse 17. He says he wants to have a mutual faith with them. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Paul prays to impart a spiritual gift for mutual faith, for them to be established in the faith, and faith comes by hearing the word of God. Paul is teaching, he's writing the word of God in Romans. How do we get faith? How do we get established? How do we get mutual faith with Paul? Well, we read God's word, particularly the words he wrote from God. Okay, Romans 10, 17. Romans 16, 25, if you look at the very end of the book, you see that by this point, when Paul's finished, he's saying that God is of power to establish, without the E, which is interesting. The word establish means you need to lay a foundation. The word establish means you're stabilized, right? Which indicates that the work is, you're fixed, it's established. So verse 25 is at the end of the book, God is of power to establish you, stabilize you, according to fix you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. He's able to do that because Paul wrote 16 chapters. In chapter 1, he longs to establish them, to lay the foundation, right? To fix them firm in the cement. And at the end of the book, he says, God's able to establish you according to my gospel. It's interesting, that word establish doesn't appear in any of Paul's later epistles. He writes to the Colossians, we saw in Colossians 2:7 earlier, that the Colossians were established, rooted and grounded and established in the faith. Paul's been there. They knew the gospel. They were mature. He saw their order and steadfastness in Colossians 2. The Romans, he'd never been there, never seen them. He knows, he's heard about their faith. Obviously, there's been some contentions over there. The Jews got kicked out. And he thanks God that it's reached that far, apparently by word of mouth. Right? But he needs to establish these people. He needs to ground them in the faith. There's been many times where people first learn the gospel or first learn how to rightly divide. And that's normally when the gospel gets opened up to people. And they learn that little bit of truth. And man, they're on fire. You know, they're just growing wild. But they're not mature. They're not established. They go to someone else. This is exciting. This is new stuff. And they hear another preacher, wait a minute. You know, so they hear someone else. That was that against right division? You know, so they're going back and forth now. And they're new. And they're going, this sounds right, but so does that. And wow. They're not established. They're not firm. They're not fixed in the gospel. Okay? They know, and they're starting to see differences now, and that's great. But that's just the beginning of the seed, right? They need to grow. They need to be fixed there, or every wind of doctrine is going to blow them away. Okay, so most people believe who they heard last. It would be a good truth, a good maxim to remember in your ministry with people. Whoever they heard last, people believe. You know, they listen to me, they listen to whomever, and they read some book, and they go, oh, that's great, I believe that. They read another one, and it says the exact opposite, and they'll believe that then. You know, so there's no fixation then. There's no stable behavior. A stable belief. Paul wants them to be established. If they're going to be on the headlines, they need to be mature saints. What a shame when we look around Christianity and we see the people in the headlines. Every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, I read you articles and headlines. And never do we read someone in the headlines that has an inkling of the Bible rightly divided. These are immature people. You say, well, that guy's been preaching for 50 years. Well, yeah, but they can't really divide. So what kind of faith is that? I mean, they're confused but very simple doctrines that we can resolve, not because we're geniuses, but because we understand the Bible rightly divided. You see, so they need to be established in Paul's gospel, and they're not. And so they're often tossed to and fro. Sometimes, with age, people become more cemented in their belief system. So typically what happens is all the confusions they have when they're young, they just hold on to them and hold on to them. And then when they get older, they've been there so long, they can't change now. And that often is a pseudo-fixation. They think they're established in the doctrine. They're established in confusion. They're not in the right doctrine. So important, then, to get it right when you're young. Young in age, yes, but also young in doctrine as well. Okay, get it right the first time. You have to unlearn it. I can testify to that. And so that's what Paul's trying to do here to these Romans. He's trying to reach them because he knows it's been a long time. He knows he's been ministering, and they haven't heard from him yet. He hasn't been there. And he said, look, I've been praying to come there. Just things have not happened to me to come. But I'm writing this book to establish you. You need some establishment. Okay? So that's what Paul's intent is here. Now, in Ephesians 4, verse 14, Paul says that's the function of meeting together in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 14 says that we henceforth, there's an archaic word. I like what I said before. When I said an archaic word, it's just a word that you don't use, and that's a true definition. Well, if you read your Bible and use the word, it's not archaic anymore. Remember one time I was talking to someone at a Christian university, and I used Paul's word subtlety in 2 Corinthians 11, where he says, where Satan deceived Eve through his subtlety. Well, that's not a modern word, and that's one of the so-called archaic words in the Bible. And to me, it was in my vocabulary. It was in my word bank. So I used it. I go, what? You mean subtlety? Like, no, subtlety. It's a different word, and I spelled it out for it. It's in the King James, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. She laughs at, no one uses that anymore. I'm like, well, it's a valid word. Why can't we? Okay, there's lots of things that you know that aren't hard to learn. You just haven't, you're not familiar with the word. Okay, Ephesians 4:14 says, we henceforth. That means from this time on, right? Henceforth, you know what it means. Not that hard. Be no more children. So from this time on, we are no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So you're established, you're firmly fixed in the doctrine of verse 13, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, the complete position in Christ. Paul's trying to get these people there in the book of Romans, because they're not. He's afraid that every wind of doctrine is going to blow them down. And so Ephesians 4:13, he's trying to lay down that doctrine there. Moving on, Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, I wish to impart unto you a spiritual gift. Now, these spiritual gifts are not the gifts of the Spirit, the dozen or so gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 or in Romans chapter 12. We'll get there eventually, where Romans 12, he lists some of the gifts of the Spirit. And it's not that. Paul's not saying, I wish I can come there and say I can lay hands on you and you can start healing people and speaking tongues. That's not what he's wishing to impart. Okay? The thing that the Romans received was doctrine. And yet Paul realizes that they're not established in it. They heard about it. They got a little rumor of it. They heard it from word of mouth of someone. Probably heard it from Paul. Right? And yet Paul says, you need to be established in this. And I'm writing to you personally so you know what I said, so you'll have an account of what right doctrine is. Right? So Paul, it's not the spiritual gift, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. It's a doctrinal gift. It's a gift that will establish them in faith. Okay? Paul says, I want to be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Right now, Paul doesn't know if they have a mutual faith. He hasn't been there. He's heard about some things, but he doesn't know how their behavior is. He doesn't know how their order is. He doesn't know what their motive is. But he wants to have a mutual faith. He wants to be comforted together when he comes with a mutual faith with both of them. And this is a goal that we should have as an assembly of people. Okay. Now, this obviously doesn't happen to a large extent often because you have a lot of different denominations and people will disagree. And when they disagree, they start their own groups. And this is fine. It's a free country. And if they think they're doing God's will, they're persuaded in their own mind, then they do that. But the motive of an assembly is where people come together with the intent to edify one another, to help each other grow the knowledge of the truth. And we're like-minded. And what joins us together is the mutual faith that we have. It's not good for an assembly to have a divided faith. This idea that people say, well, pulpits shouldn't talk about controversial doctrines because it'll divide the church. Well, that's baloney, okay? Because what ends up happening is the pulpit only talks about practical behavioral things. Love people, love your neighbor, be happy, and this sort of thing. And they never get down to the doctrines that will establish you in the faith. So half of them are Calvinists, half of them are Arminians, there's some of them that are who knows what. Half of them are doing this doctrine of the law, some of them are doing this doctrine of the grace. There's controversy in the church, and the pulpit doesn't deal with it. There needs to be a mutual faith. There needs to be that establishment. Paul wants to get them together on the same page. By the way, when you talk about doctrine, don't think you're the one causing division. When you talk to people about doctrine, you're actually trying to unite people around right doctrine. Wouldn't it be great if all the preachers in America knew what was right and taught that? This would be great. Let's do that. Let's get everyone on the same page. We can have 100 churches in our county all preaching the right thing. But that's not how it is. Okay? And it's because people don't talk about doctrine anymore. They don't try to edify and teach. Okay? And so Paul's wanting to see a mutual faith with these people. Galatians 4:19, he says to the Galatians, he wants to see Christ formed in them. He labors to see Christ formed in them. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, I'm laboring to present every man perfect in Christ. Right? So that's what he's trying to do here. It's not enough for Paul that they just heard about the gospel. It's not enough for Paul that, I've heard of you guys. You're in the headlines and you heard about the gospel. So apparently you guys have it right. I'm just going to go my way. Paul says, no, it's my responsibility as an apostle of Gentiles. Make sure these people are established in right doctrine. So I'm going to write an epistle there so that they can have Christ be formed in them. They can understand those truths, those realities. All right. Paul says he wants to be comforted together with them. This is a good instruction here to justify the idea of people meeting together. Okay, the building is nothing. This is not a temple. There's not an altar up here that's sacred of God. It's not about the physical things, but we need to assemble. It's not Hebrews chapter 10 and 11, where if you don't assemble, then you've got a fearful looking for of judgment. No, that's not it. But we need to assemble with like-minded people for the sake of exhortation, edification, and comfort. And Paul himself needs to be comforted with the mutual faith. What a disappointment it would be if everywhere you went, people disagreed with you. What a disappointment. It's nice to talk with people who believe the same thing. We get visitors here from all different places. And they come to Swayze, Indiana, out in the cornfields. And they pop in on a Tuesday night or a Sunday morning. And they listen to me on the website. Or they've read some articles on the website. They heard of me. And they go, wow, it's great to actually see how you guys operate. It's nice to talk to someone who realizes right doctrine. Who believes it. It's a comfort, folks. That's why we come together, to encourage one another, to good works, to encourage each other to press on in our understanding, to have that mutual faith. Okay? And so Paul says it's a comfort to meet together. Colossians chapter 2, read over here, where Paul talks about the assembly in Corinth, the assembly of believers over here. And he says that they're assembling, of course, because of their like-mindedness. But he says he's writing here, like the Romans, he's writing to Colossians, to people he's never seen. He's heard about their ministry through word of mouth from Epaphras. In Colossians 2 verse 1, he says, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That would be you. You've never seen Paul in the flesh, but you have his letters. That in their hearts might be comforted, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See what he says? He wants to comfort these people with a like-minded faith, a mutual faith, so they can understand the fullness of the riches that they have in the mystery of God and Father and Christ. In Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, Colossians 2 verse 3. And Paul wants them to benefit from that. That's why they assemble together. That's why Paul writes to them. We don't do it alone. All right? You do it alone, you're going to have trouble. You know what that means? That means you're dependent on your own prayer, your own edification to get things going in your life. Okay? When you're with other people, sometimes when you're having a struggle, someone else can exhort you, can encourage you, and help you along. Okay? And that's why we need an assembly. 1 Corinthians 14:31 says the same thing when talking about tongues. He says, when you all come together, you need to have a word of exhortation or edification or comfort. Right? Because to form that union. It's the same thing when you eat together, 1 Corinthians 11. You have a common union, the Lord's Supper, right? Okay, so meanwhile, let's look at verse 13, Romans 1, verse 13. Now, Paul says in verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, but to the wise and the unwise. So he says, don't be ignorant, I purposed to come unto you. Now, why would they be ignorant about this? Why would they be willingly ignorant? Why would they even think that Paul didn't purpose to come out there? Well, because maybe they didn't realize Paul had an apostleship to the Gentiles. Or maybe there were some rumors going around that, you know, Paul wasn't as big stuff as he says he is out there in those Gentile countries. Okay, there's going to be something coming up here in verse 14 that we need to understand. That people in Rome had a... how do you say this? You ever heard of the idea of American exceptionalism? American exceptionalism, the idea that we are the number one country in all the world, you know. We have this idea, this pride in America, that we're the best at everything. Okay. Of course, things are showing different nowadays in some categories, but this is the idea the Romans had. They were the center of the empire. Okay, the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean. And so to say that Paul is preaching this gospel to the Galatians? The Cretans? Those guys are slow bellies and liars. The Philippians? Who are these people? We're the Romans. Now, how much respect did Paul have when he says, I'm a Roman? They go, really? Well, we're not going to touch you then unless we go through the proper trial. Right? The Romans were the superior people in their mind. And who's this Paul? He's been ministering for how many years out there among the Gentiles? We're Greeks. We're Romans. We're educated. We're civilized. Okay? So when Paul says, don't be ignorant, brethren. I have purpose to come unto you. It's not that I've been ignoring you. I haven't been intentionally avoiding you. Right? I've prayed about it. God is my witness. I want to come. And he says, I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto. There's some more of that archaic language, right? Put in your outline, archaic words are easy to understand. What's Paul saying? I was let hitherto. I bet you have multiple choice. You can probably figure out what he's saying here. He was prevented. He couldn't come. Read the context. I have purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto. He couldn't come. What's hitherto mean? You ever heard your grandma say, hither and yon, or whatever they say? Hither and yon. What's that mean? Here and everywhere. Here and there. Hither and thither. Here and there. Right? What's hitherto? To here. So I was let up to now. I was prevented up to now. You watch tennis matches, maybe, and the ball hits the net, and it was a let ball. It was let, prevented. So he was let hitherto. He was let up until now. You see? And so I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. That's appropriate language to use. In fact, very concise. Very explanatory. And so he did purpose. Now, there were rumors floating around, apparently, that Paul, again, wasn't going to go places where he ended up going. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when we studied in 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthians were puffed up a little bit, thinking Paul wasn't going to come out, and Paul couldn't deal with the arguments that we're talking about. You know, the Corinthians did not believe in the resurrection, and they had arguments against the doctrine of resurrection that, you know, Paul, in his uneducated manner, in his rude speech, and he's talking among the Cretans and the Philippians, there's no way he's going to be able to address these wise words. And for two or three chapters, Paul deals with the wisdom of the world and says, this is nothing before God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Everywhere Paul went, he used plainness of speech, rude speech, he says to St. Corinthians. Okay? Language of the people. He wasn't trying to impress them with the wisdom of his words and vain philosophy. Well, what will you find in Rome? What will you find among the educated Greeks? Exactly that. Okay? So there's no way that uneducated person, that person who hasn't been to seminary, that Paul, could ever address our arguments. He doesn't have the credentials. Look, he's even a traitor to his own countrymen. He was a Jew among Jews, but now he's cast out. They don't even accept him. Right? He's stoned, he's a slave, he's coming in chains. There's no way. Why would he even dare come to Rome? We've kicked out the Jews. You see some of the arrogance here in Rome. You have to remember this. The Romans aren't like the Galatians or the Corinthians. The Romans at that time were the people. Okay, they were the people who had control as far east as Israel, and they were the Roman soldiers who put Christ on the cross. Right? So they had control over the area Paul ministered. So to them, he was a nobody. To them, he was just a sect, even among the Jews in Rome. Okay, you can kind of consider the Jews in Rome would maybe even a little different than the Jews in Israel. Jews in Israel may be the traditional Jews, right? The Jews in Rome are the educated Jews. We have those in Christianity today, too. Those Christians who are part of the ivory towers, you know, and so they're the ivory tower Christians. Then you got those Christians that are part of the historical heritage, you know, and so we've always done it this way. And we've got the different type of Christians as well. No doubt it was the same way back in the first century. You had people's mindset about that. And Paul, where does he fit in? Well, not among the wisdom of the world or among the Jewish traditionalists. He's some strange bird. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, verse 19, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. We'll see. We'll put power up against power. We'll see what the doctrine is about. And Paul hears about the contentions in Rome. He hears about them over there. And he hears that maybe, you know, Paul's too afraid to come over here to Rome. You know, maybe Paul's not going to be able to handle our arguments over here. And he says, don't be deceived, brother. Don't be ignorant, brother, that I purposed to come unto you, but I was let hitherto. I have business to attend to. And I purposed to come unto you that I might have some fruit among you, even among the other Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Paul says, "When I come to Corinth, I'll know the power of you," right? He says in Romans 1:16 that the power of God is the gospel of Christ. It's not a philosophy, okay? It's not a better way of living. It's not a Judeo-Christian value. It's the gospel of Christ. A man, a God-man, on a cross, bleeding for the world, his justification given to you freely by your faith and trust in it. That's what the preaching of the cross is. And in verse 19, it says, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Rome. Where is the scribe? Rome. They do it with history books. Where is the disputer of this world? Rome. Hath not God made foolish wisdom of this world? Well, Paul's going to write him a book. We'll see who shows up foolish. Okay? That's what I'm trying to paint the picture here of perhaps what was going on when Paul here was trying to defend himself, not necessarily that he was on the run, but maybe there was some talk about why hasn't Paul been to Rome yet? You know, why hasn't he been over here yet? I mean, this is, after all, the center of the universe. Right? Why hasn't he come over here? Verse 21, "After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Full of all sorts of different methods that we need to present the gospel to people, and preaching is the most despised. You know, just preaching, that's all it is, just preaching. We need to have a 10-step curriculum. And Paul says God's method is preaching. "For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom." So you have the Jews in Israel, and they were the traditionalists. They knew about the covenant, they knew about the signs. They were expecting those prophetic signs. The Jews believed in the miracles. What do the Greeks believe in? Well, none of that stuff. That's all superstition, the Greeks would say. It's all magical, the Greeks would say. Okay, so the Greeks were seeking after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Okay, according to the Romans, according to the Greeks, Paul's gospel was foolishness. So he's not going to try to preach that here. Okay, you can't allow creationism to be taught in universities. We teach wisdom here, not that foolish, uneducated thing. You see the same idea in society 2,000 years later. Okay? It's the foolishness of preaching that saves men. It's the preaching of the cross. Verse 24 says, "Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men." Paul has such a trust in God's word that he realizes the gospel of Christ is the power of God. It's not philosophy. He doesn't try to water down the gospel and try to present some sort of philosophy that'll meet their demands. He doesn't try to apologetically say, well, you know, the gospel really is the best way to live. You know, he says the gospel of Christ, him dying on the cross for your sins, his propitiation, the justification, that is what saves you. Your faith in that. And that's what he's going to present in the book of Romans. It's faith. Paul uses the word faith more than any other writer in the Bible. The word faith is only used twice in the whole New Old Testament. And Paul uses it in the first chapter here half a dozen times, if not more. Okay, he's talking about faith in the gospel of Christ, and that's the power of God in salvation. Moving on, he says in Romans 1, verse 14, or 13 rather, that he purposes to come that he might have some fruit among them. Now, fruit is something you see in mature saints. Romans 7, 4 says, "You're dead to the law, that you might be married to Christ, that you might have some fruit in Christ." Okay? Fruit is what comes as a result, not just of baby Christians. Okay, this isn't just fruit that I want to see souls saved, even though that's what Paul wants to do as well. But Paul wants to see these saints who are making the headlines, he wants to see these Romans, not only just be planted in right doctrine, but to grow up in right doctrine, and not just to grow up, but to bear fruit. That's maturity. It takes some age to do that. It takes some time. It takes some doctrine resident in you for day after day after day, faithfulness to produce fruit. Okay? So that he wants some fruit among them. It's amazing when you do ministry, it's so much fun to do. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 real quick, and you'll see Paul's analogy here to farming and his ministry. I covered this last year. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6, he says, "I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase." The fruit's going to come from God, folks. It's not going to come, I can't produce fruit in you. I can only present doctrine to you. Okay, God produces the increase. And it's when you allow it to work in you, effectually in you that believe. But 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7 says, "God gives the increase, Paul plants, Paul waters. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God gives the increase. He that plants and he that waters are one." So you see the planting and the watering and the seeding here. It's like a farm. You know, when you do ministry, a lot of times people have so much baggage, so much wrong doctrine, so many wrong things out there that you have to cut down some branches. You have to clear the field. You know, the farmers, where they plant, they clear the field, they plow the field. And that's kind of fun to do. It's hard work, but it's fun. says you had to tear down those sacred cows. Well, that's not right, chop. That's not right, chop. You're just wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Digging up the soil. You lose people this way sometimes because you think you're being judgmental. You think you're tearing stuff down. You're destroying everything. And that's kind of neat. But, you know, it's not just to destroy things. You have to build things up. You have to plant the seed of right doctrine. So you're digging the soil and you plant that seed of right doctrine. You know, you're not under the law. You're not under the Ten Commandments. You don't need that sign in your yard, right? But God saved you by His grace. He gave you something better than that. And you're trusting what the gospel, what Christ did on the cross for you. So you plant the seed. You put some doctrine down. You teach about Romans in 6 and 7, their identification with Christ. It's not water baptism and that there's the destruction of the dead tree. And you plant the seed of the right one. You're baptized into Christ. His death and resurrection. You don't need water for that. Right? So you plant the seed. And that's all fun business. Sometimes when you have that fertile ground and there's nothing there to tear down, you plant that seed, it's well received. The children back here, you know, they haven't had all those weeds build up. So you plant a seed and they're taking it in. It's just easy. It's amazing. It's fun to see that happen. You know, but you know what's strange? After a while, you see that seed and you start seeing something sprout out. And it's green. It's green. It's not able to stand on its own and it's not bearing fruit. But man, people are happy. I got something and I see it working in my life and there it is. I got some green leaves sprouting now. And you're going, you're not ready yet. And they're going, yes I am. I know it. I know I'm rightly divine. And you're going, you're not ready yet. They're green. Okay? That's where the Romans are at. They're fighting over there in Rome. You Jews are wrong. It's not the law. And Paul's going, whoa, maybe you guys aren't ready yet. Some of your arguments are kind of off kilter, you know. Here's the doctrine. You need to be established in truth first. I want to see some fruit among you. I want to see you guys mature, you see. And this takes some time. This takes not just time, but it takes some doctrine resident in you, some comprehension, and some knowledge of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Okay, that's what it takes. Some Bible study, some understanding of who you are in Christ is what that takes. Okay? And so what the goal is for Paul is to, dig the soil up, take away all those wrong doctrines, to plant the seed, to get some right doctrine there, to see it grow, so you got to water it. You got to keep edifying and comforting that seed so you water it with right doctrine and it grows up to a green plant. Not just that, but you want to see some fruit on those branches. And no farmer can produce the fruit. Okay, God gives the increase. And it's only when that doctrine works effectually in the believer, when they're able to, in themselves, be faithful and established in that doctrine themselves, it starts working on its own in them. Okay? It's not an effort on their own. It's God's Spirit in them, and their doctrine works in joint with their faith and produces in them the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. It produces that self-motivation. That 2 Timothy 2:2, that I'm a faithful person. I'm never leaving this. This is right doctrine. This is the truth. This is reality. This is what describes the world, and this is my life. But right here, this is it. My life, I want to be revolved around right doctrine and God's will. Okay? And when that becomes resident in your soul, fruit starts happening. You're ready for work. And it just happens. You don't even have to try. That's all you wanted to do anyway. And so it just happens. Okay? That's called the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul wants to see fruit in them. So they know right doctrine. They're able to communicate, able to minister it. That they're established according to His gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to Revelation of the mystery. Okay? So you see, it's not just enough just to learn the principles, even though that's needful and necessary. But we need to assemble together and come together to have a mutual faith, to encourage each other, to water each other, right? Help us grow, and then to help build that conviction, that persuasion in our minds, that it becomes an independent faith. That no longer are you dependent on someone else to water you. Now it's you're producing fruit and you're watering other people. You're feeding other people. Okay, and that's how that works. That's how ministry works, and that's the need that we all have to come together. Okay, to serve that purpose. We are the pillar of the ground of the truth. And Paul here describes to the Romans that he wants to see fruit among these people. Even as among the other Gentiles. So Paul has been planting seeds and seeing fruit among these other towns, these other heathen places, but he's never been to Rome. And of course, if Rome is where it's at, anything that is of any importance happens in Rome. So apparently this can't be very important. So you see the need that Paul has, the desire that he has to go to Rome and to lay his flag down there. Right, to see some fruit among them, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor, he says, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That debtor, that word there, we would say duty. Okay, that's what it is. He's not saying I'm like a financial debtor. He has an obligation. I have a duty, he says, to minister to you people. I'm the apostle of Gentiles, Romans 11:13. So he's a debtor. All right, that the word duty is actually an archaic word nowadays. People don't use it anymore. But he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, were the Romans barbarians? No. They were smart. They thought themselves to be the wisdom of the world. Okay, they would be the Greeks, not the barbarians. Barbarians are people who don't know the language. Specifically at the time, they didn't know the Roman language or the Greek language. Right? So they spoke some other language. What is that? It's not Greek or Rome. People don't speak English? You know, go home. You know, what is this exceptionalism you have? Okay, this is what Romans had. They don't speak Greek. They don't speak Rome. Right? So they're barbarians. Barbaric, not civilized. Okay? And Paul says, I have a duty, an obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians. They say, well, Paul, why are you out there among those barbarians? So I have a duty, Paul says, to all men. That's why I haven't come to you yet. Both to the wise and the unwise. Paul, what are you doing over there in the city of Crete over there on that island? Everyone is uncivilized barbarians over there. They're not wise at all. Rome is where the wisdom of the world's at. He's going, I have a duty. Both to the Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the unwise. Paul's explaining here what he's been doing, why he's not in Rome yet. And now he's not afraid to come to Rome. In fact, in verse 15 he says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Because it's my duty, not just the barbarians, not just the unwise, even though I needed to do this, but to the wise and to the Greek as well, and that's you folks. So I'm coming, is what he says. Right? As much as in me is. There's a lot in Paul, a lot of doctrine there. He's ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also. And you emphasize that word Rome, that's what he's trying to say there. It's not just that I want to come to Rome too, because I've been everywhere else, you know. Rome was the place to be. And they thought themselves superior to the barbarians and the unwise Gentiles that Paul was preaching to. So that gospel's not going to take over here. You know, Paul says, I'll go there with the power of God, Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ. That effectually works in those that believe. Okay? And so that's where we'll end tonight with that. And we'll pick up next week in verse 16. Any comments?